This evening we're continuing our study together on the Psalms of Ascents. This evening we come to Psalm 129. You may remember at the end of Psalm 128, the scope of how God uses His people is to make an impact on the family, but also on the nation. And it's interesting as we come to Psalm 129, and the heels of that to a description of the reaction of the wicked to the people of God. Let's look together at Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. My grandfather lived in a day in which game shows were a popular TV genre that people enjoyed. And one of the shows that he particularly enjoyed is one entitled Truth or Consequences. Now, Truth or Consequences started first on radio in 1940. And Ralph Edwards began this show. On the 10th anniversary, he announced, in the month of the 10th anniversary, he announced that any city in America that would change its name to Truth or Consequences, he would move his radio program to that city. And so the city of Hot Springs, New Mexico, changed its name March 31st, 1950. To Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. It's on the official list of the most unusual names. And Edwards moved his program, which later became a TV show, to New Mexico on April the 1st, 1950. And later, his radio program became a television show, which was a combination of a quiz element with kind of wacky stunts that different contestants engaged in. Bob Barker was one of the hosts. There were six hosts. I think Barker was there for 19 years. As I think about Psalm 129, I think of it as truth and consequences. For in this passage, there are three truths that God would have us to know, and two consequences to be keenly aware of. I'd like for us to look at the truth that God would have us to know. In verses 1 to 3, there's this pronounced truth, and we'll spend most of our time on this. The righteous are afflicted but sustained. And then secondly, God is righteous in verse 4. And then the psalm rounds out with the fact that the wicked will not prosper, verses 5 to 8. And we'll weave in the two consequences as we kind of make our way along. The psalm is all about the affliction of the righteous who are sustained by God. Psalm 129 is very similar to Psalm 124 that we studied earlier this summer. They're twins, both in form and in message and theme. Each of the psalm begins with a solo voice. Remember, these are songs of ascent, sung by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem to worship. And then the congregation joins in the refrain. A voice of one is joined by many others. And then following this is a very distressing situation, or picture, the condition and circumstances of the people of God. So this psalm, a little bit like Psalm 124, has been described as a sonnet of sorrow, or music out of misery. The leader leads off this psalm in verse 1, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." This is repeated by the people as they make their way to the worship of God. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." And here he is speaking not just of his own circumstances, though perhaps he may have encountered difficulty and trial. Instead, he's speaking on behalf of the people of God. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, quotes God referring to his people in their Egyptian years this way: "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt as my son." The people of God are known by affliction, trial, and difficulty as part of the history of God's people from the very beginning. The psalm underscores the frequency of affliction. It's highlighted in this first word: "Greatly have they afflicted me." Many of you may have a little footnote to that word "greatly" if you're looking at an ESV Bible, which goes to the word "often," of the frequency. It's happened so many times, it's hard to even recall, hard to distinguish and catalog all the ways in which the people of God have been oppressed. They've been afflicted time and time again, that their afflictions cannot be numbered. But not only are their afflictions numerous, those who afflict them and are opposed to them are many. Notice how they are referred to here: "Greatly have they afflicted me." There's not just one nation or one group that is opposed to these who call upon the name of the Lord and place their hope in Him, but is a great host of people who come against the people of God. It is too many to number or to name in the singing of this song. It's written as if the whole world is opposed to the people of God, both in the day of this psalm. And that is the experience of some dear believers even this day. For just a moment, I don't want us to get lost in details, but I'll just highlight a bit of the affliction of the people of God as their youth, as the passage says here, "from my youth," their time in Egypt, hard slave labor from the cruel hand of Pharaoh. And as they prospered, even a move to destroy, to kill the newborn male children. In the days of the judges, they were opposed by the nations that surrounded them: the Amorites, the Hittites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. You know, all of these ites against the people of God. And the same is true in the days of the prophets. Consider the prophet Amos, for example. He mentions that Tyre and Edom and Anam and Moab dealt with them in cruelty and treachery, in wanton destruction. And during the period of the monarchy, united and divided, they had many, many enemies. Josiah was killed by an Egyptian invasion. The northern kingdom was invaded and harassed by Syria and later by Assyria, which destroyed the northern kingdom when it fell to Sargon in 721 BC. The people were deported. The northern kingdom came to an end. And it wasn't just the northern kingdom that was harassed. The southern kingdom of Judah was not spared. Assyria and then Babylon attacked and destroyed Jerusalem, and it fell in 586 BC. And they were carried into Babylon for a long 70-year period of exile. Affliction upon affliction. And here this affliction is described in a two-stage metaphor. Israel is described first as a scourged man, and then secondly as a deeply plowed field. Now, in our English, these two metaphors are a little bit merged here. But in verse 3, their situation is highlighted. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The covenant people of God, chosen and loved by the Lord, set aside as His people, people whom He claimed, whom He promised, the ones whom He was with, are described as those who are scourged. The verb in verse 3, the plowers plowed, is a word that means to cut. It means to carve, to engrave. It's a deep cut or wound that's described here. It's the same word that's used for someone who is attached to a pole with ropes and their back is scourged with a cruel whip. But there is also the scourge that can come even with the whip of the tongue. Charles Spurgeon said of this passage, "Many a heart has been smitten and sore wounded by them that make use the scourge of the tongue." The people of God have been treated as though they have been scourged, but they also are people who have been plowed. Consider the thoroughness of the effective farmer, utilizing every area of his land, preparing it for planting. And behind the oxen would be the plow that would make the lines to plow the field. Calvin said of this treatment of the people of God, these words vividly express the fact that the cross has always been planted on the back of the church to make long and wide furrows. This description of the people of God afflicted as though their backs have been plowed points ultimately to some of the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, of the servant of the Lord, the anointed Messiah, who gave his back to the smiters. Plowmen plowed his back and made the furrows long. This is what is behind the imagery in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This conflict between the righteous and the wicked begins early in the Bible. Among the opening pages of the scriptures, we learn of the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, as a judgment of curse is brought upon the serpent for his participation in related to the original sin and fall of man. And the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the rest of Scripture is a playing out of this conflict. In the final book of the Scriptures, in Revelation chapter 12, the devil himself is pictured as a dragon standing before a woman who is about to give birth to a child, and the dragon desiring to devour and to destroy that child the moment that child is born, from Revelation 12. And the dragon stood before the woman, and she was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But in Revelation, there is a description that this child is snatched up by God and taken to God's throne and preserved and protected. We find in the ministry of our Savior that Satan sought to destroy the Lord Jesus. Even as a child at Bethlehem, as Herod willingly participated and sought to murder all of the male infant children in the vicinity where the Lord Jesus was. Joseph took the young child and his mother by night, this is a little bit later, and departed to Egypt, where they were for less than 2 years until the death of Herod. And our Lord Jesus dealt with the religious leaders and their seeking to destroy him, as well as the common crowd, when they learned that he would not deliver them what they thought the Messiah should do, of religious liberty and a political reign, or providing physical food and miracles for their own benefit. They turned. They who extolled him on the day of Palm Sunday, they changed readily their heart and voices to crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus sang the Psalms. He is one who could sing Psalm 129. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And though Satan and the united leaders of this earth came together against the Lord and against his anointed, God has the final word. Even through the efforts of evil and wicked men, God accomplished his great work of redemption and salvation, the forgiveness of his people's sins through the work of Christ. We have been rescued from sin. Our Lord Jesus was raised from the grave, from the dark tomb, and lifted up into glory. God has said, I have installed my king on Zion, on the holy hill where he shall reign. And his reign is forever and ever. The reigns of those who came against him are long gone. But the kingdom and grace of our Lord Jesus continues. The Lord Jesus could sing this psalm, not only that he was afflicted greatly from his youth, but he could also sing, yet they have not prevailed against me. It was Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, who was speaking to the king of Navarre, saying, "Sir, it is the lot of the Church of God to endure blows and not to inflict them. But may it please you to remember that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." It's after the Apostle Paul was dragged out of the city of Lystra, supposing he was dead, that the Christians taught that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Though our experience perhaps is not the same, identical of that of the Apostle Paul, we should not be surprised when hardship may come our way as a follower of the cross of Christ. The grief of this world precedes the eternal glory as we reign with Christ forever. This first point is a little bit more protracted than the others, but part of it here is that God sustains his people. And that is what the Lord is driving home to us tonight, that he is the one who strengthens, who renews and helps his people even in the midst of difficulty. Nothing can explain the survival of the people of God except the protecting presence of God. Calvin has said the church would have been consumed 1,000 times had not God, by hidden and mysterious means, preserved her, raising her, as it were, from the dead. One of the themes of the Reform tradition of the Christian church is that of the burning bush that does not consume. This burning bush that has in Latin, yet not consumed. And the purpose of the people of God singing this psalm, and for us as we sing and meditate upon it today, is that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened in the Lord, that we would be faithful to Christ, knowing that he is the one who is with us and accomplishing his purposes. Again, and Calvin, and this last week was a Spurgeon week, perhaps this week is a Calvin week. Calvin says, "It is then an exercise eminently fitted to comfort believers, to look back on the conflicts of the church in days of old, in order thereby to know that she has always labored under the cross and has been severely afflicted by the unrighteous violence of her enemies." Affliction for the Christian is nothing new. Even in the early hours when Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and down to our day today. But our Savior reminds us, "In this world you shall have trouble, but be of good cheer. Take heart, I have overcome the world." The Apostle Paul writes of him facing imprisonment, being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked, of in conditions of want, of starvation, being threatened. And yet he writes, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And we draw great encouragement that in the midst of adversity at times and affliction from following our Savior, that our God is the one who sustains us. We can say with the psalmist, yet they have not prevailed against me. Secondly, these next 2 points are much shorter, is a reminder that God is righteous. Here in verse 4 of this psalm, and this is largely a hinge verse between the first section and then the final section. And when the Bible here speaks of God's righteousness, what it means, it's a reminder of God's great faithfulness to us, His covenant faithfulness to His people. Notice the name that is used to describe the Lord here in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. And look at the word Lord. It's written in our ESV Bible in capitals, which is code, ESV code, that it is the divine name of God, the covenant name, the God who has promised to His people, the one who is faithful and will bring them through what they face. So, as the singers sing this psalm, they're reminded that they have been sustained by God, and they are sustained because God is a God who is faithful. He's altogether righteous. Now, this summer, especially in recent weeks, we have witnessed many rainstorms, perhaps almost daily in the last few days. We've seen not only spectacular rain, but also some marvelous rainbows. I was heading home last evening about 5:45 along Forest Drive, and one of the more majestic rainbows I've seen in my life, fairly low to the sky, but all the way across, a band, a bow. Speaking of God's covenant promise in Genesis, even down to today, a reminder that He's a God who not only makes promises, but He keeps the gracious and marvelous promises He makes. He is the covenant God who blesses His people. He keeps them. He is faithful. He has promised to bless those who know Him and love Him. That is one of the two consequences in this passage. But He is also faithful to those that disregard Him, that have a hatred for Him, that have spurned His expressions of grace and of mercy, His summons to turn to Him, to trust in Christ, that a perennial turning away from Him. He is a God who both blesses, but He is a righteous judge. And so this is the other consequence spoken of in this passage. God is a God who blesses. Calvin says that the welfare of the church is inseparably connected to the righteousness of God. And here we're reminded that God is the one who has acted for His people. He has cut the cords of the wicked, verse 4. These are the cords that would bind the people to the pole, the scourging pole, or perhaps bind the ox to the plow that would make the furrows. And the Lord comes in His divine work, and He cuts the cord. He is with His people. He delivers them. It's a picture of his deliverance of his people, of his power and of his grace to keep his covenant promises. Similar to what Paul was saying, that we are knocked down perhaps, but we are never knocked out. And for us who are in Jesus, there is even a greater deliverance that is spoken of in the scriptures. We are to remember that God is righteous, and we are to lean and trust in his covenant faithful promises, for he is a God who will see us through times of adversity and affliction. And then thirdly, we come in verses 5-8 to the truth that the wicked will not prosper. The language of these verses is what would be considered as imprecatory. It asks God to judge those who hate him and oppress his people. Derek Kidner said, these ones who hate God, these ones who hate God's people are not only doing what is soul destroying to themselves, but they are setting themselves up against God. Jesus teaches us that we are to bless our enemies, that we are to pray for them. Indeed, we are to bless. We are to pray for them. But is not God the God who does what is right? Is he not the righteous judge of the earth? This passage is not calling upon us to judge, but to entrust these ones to the hand of the righteous maker. Spurgeon says, it is justice that those who hate, harass, and hurt the good should be brought to naught. Those who confound right and wrong ought to be confounded, and those who turn back from God ought to be turned back. And these imprecations are fairly mild. It's not condemning these ones to hell. It's not requesting that they experience the same sufferings that they inflicted on others. It's rather that they and their designs and purposes shall not prosper. There are three ways in which they shall not prosper. One, they shall not receive honor, verse 5. They long for the honor that would come from a military conquest of God's people. But instead, the psalmist asks God to turn them back, that their efforts would be curtailed and frustrated, that they would not receive the honor that they long for in destroying the people of God. The second way in which the psalmist reminds us is that they shall not have success. In verses 6-7, here, the roofs on their houses were flat. It would be very likely that some wind would blow seed and soil up to the roof, and perhaps there could be something growing on the roof. It would not have the nourishment. It would not have the nurture of the earth, but it would sprout. It would turn green. It would spring up, but it wouldn't last. It'd wither. It would turn brown. It would die. It would not even be worthwhile for anyone to go up onto the roof and harvest this withering little crop. This is what God is saying about those who are opposed to the people of God. And there's a measure of irony here, for they are the ones who are described as plowers of the field. And yet in their own lives, they are not producing true fruit. The crop is so small that it cannot be gathered up by the harvesters or in the arms of the binders, the reapers. It is of no use. And it's a prayer that their enemies and their wicked plans would wither away, that which would wither and die. Thirdly, they are not to be blessed. The psalm ends with blessing. We bless you in the name of the Lord. But there is also irony here, because the point is that God's enemies will not be blessed. It was common in this day for those in the field to be blessed by the owner of the field, as Boaz does in Ruth chapter 2 with the workers in the field. But here, these ones opposed to God are not blessed by Him. The psalm is given to us as the church of God today, that we might be strengthened by Christ and faithful to Him, that we would know that He is the one who deals with those who are opposed to His people, and that we might be strong and courageous, knowing that Jesus' kingdom will not totter, that He is accomplishing His great and holy purposes. Let's give thanks to our God. Our gracious God, we rejoice in You. We give thanks that You are a God who sustains Your people. As we review our own lives, we are thankful for the many ways in which You have intervened and strengthened and held us up, even in the midst of trial and adversity, perhaps affliction. We pray, our God, that we would be those who are faithful to You, that we would love You, respond to Your grace, to Your gospel love with faithfulness. This we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.